read the biblical account of his birth, you can't help to be amazed, to be kind of at awe. But yet, outside of those who were kind of in the know, his birth was unnoticed. The shepherds that were near Bethlehem, they had to be told by an angel that Christ was born. The wise men, they followed a star, and they came to honor the Son, the King. If the wise men had not come, they came to Herod the Great. Herod would never have realized the birth of Jesus Christ had occurred. And in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 3 states that Herod was troubled at what the wise men said about the birth of a king. And so he inquired with the priests as to what the scripture said about the Christ being born. And of course, they realized that the Christ, the Messiah, was going to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. He had no clue. There was little to no fanfare. The birth of Christ had no parades, no great announcement by people of prestige. Christ was born in obscurity to the known world. It is no wonder that we have a hard time even recognizing the deity of Christ. When you think about somebody who is royalty, when you think of somebody who is to be God in flesh, God with us, you would think that the whole world should be celebrating, that there should be this great, huge announcement by all of the kings around the world that Christ, that this Messiah has been born. But that did not happen. Big, spectacular events, a party, a feast, and none of that happened. Yet God was at work. He was unfolding a preordained plan that was initiated after the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And so the birth of Emmanuel, the birth of God with us, it was unnoticed, and only those who knew of his birth came to honor him. And so Herod the Great was troubled when he found out Christ was born in obscurity. In the birth of Emmanuel, we see that God was at work, and he's still at work today, working to restore mankind and creation since the fall. He was named Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, the angel of the Lord came to Joseph. He explained, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The plan was to save his people from their sins. It did not require fanfare to do that. It did not require big parades. It did not require great feasts or parties. Salvation is a work of humility and meekness, being lowly. It's the plan of God, the work of God. Imagine somebody rescuing somebody in a burning house. Imagine them coming to the house and saying, "Look at me, I'm going to go in and I'm going to rescue this person." What would you think of that person? What would you think of that kind of savior who's going to go in and save maybe the dog or the cat, or maybe there is a person in there. Maybe there is somebody stuck in their room and they can't get out. But what if that person walks up and he says, "I'm going to be the savior of the day, look at me." They're getting all the glory. Jesus did not come to receive all that glory. He wanted the Father to receive all that glory. He wanted the Father to be glorified. And so when he came, it was a work of humility, a work of being lowly. And so in the humanity of Jesus, we have a divine plan that requires a divine Christ. And so as the Apostle John lays out the life of Christ and his account in the Gospel of John, he explains that Jesus is the Word who became flesh, being the light that shines in the darkness, taking away the sins of the world to all who believe. And so as John walks through his Gospel, we see that there is authority being presented. And just in the first five chapters here, you see that Jesus has authority over the physical creation. We see that when he takes the water at the marriage ceremony, and they were running out of wine, and Jesus takes water and turns it into wine. And it was the best wine that they had. It was better than the wine that they had at the beginning. We see the authority that Jesus has over physical creation. We see that Jesus has authority over physical healing. Twice in John chapter 5 now, we have Jesus who has healed someone. Physical healing. Prior to John chapter 5, there was an official son who came and there was an official who came and said, "Hey, listen, my son is ill. Can you heal him?" And Jesus said, "Okay, let's go and heal him." So we see the authority that Jesus has over physical healing. We see that Jesus has authority over spiritual matters, and that's what we're going to see here in John chapter 5 today. Spiritual life and worship on the Sabbath. And the question is, will even the religious people recognize Jesus' authority? And so let's read John chapter 5. We'll start in verse number 1. And before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to be able to do this morning, to be able to read your word, to be able to understand it. Lord, let it guide us. Let us understand who you are better. Let us understand who the person of Jesus Christ is. Help us, Lord, to understand, to see how this influences our salvation. That it is important to understand that Jesus was not just a human, but he was God in flesh, fully God with us. We thank you, we praise you for what you've provided for us here in the person of Jesus Christ. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so as we come to John chapter 5, we see that we come upon a feast of the Jews. And so in verse number 1, it says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, an Aramaic called Bethesda." Now some of you have been to Israel. Has anybody been to that pool of Bethesda? No? Uh-huh. It sits outside the gate, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And so in verse 5 it says, "One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?'" Remember verse 7. "The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. The idea was that when the pool started to stir, if you're the first person to get down to that pool of water, then you'd be the one that could receive the blessing to be healed. If not, then you just had to wait till the next time. And this man had been doing that for 38 years, waiting to be healed. But the problem was, by the time he was able to work himself over there, somebody had beat him to it. And so in verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. But here's the problem. Now that day was the Sabbath. Now for the Jewish people, that was a pretty important day, the Sabbath day, their day of worship. The day that they would honor and respect the Lord. And so verse 10 says, "So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he said to them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' And they asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' And the man went away and told the Jews, told the religious leaders, that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Jesus has authority over worship. And so when we come to John chapter 5, we see that the authority of Jesus comes to fullness when he does the unthinkable. He heals somebody on the Sabbath day. Now, what makes that so special? Well, on the Sabbath day, you cannot even carry wood on the Sabbath day. If you go back to Numbers chapter 16, verse 32, you cannot even carry wood on the Sabbath day. That was part of the law. Now, what that was representing was work. Well, what kind of work? Well, back in those days, if you were carrying wood, it was probably for either your livelihood or for you to have fire, those kind of things, so you could cook and so forth. And so you were not allowed to carry wood on the Sabbath. It was considered a day of work for you if you did that. And that was a day that you were supposed to set aside and honor the Lord. So you're not supposed to be out in the woods, out in the field, working on those days. You're supposed to be setting that day aside in order to honor God. But by the time that Jesus came around, carrying anything virtually meant the same thing, a reprimand. You would be punished in some form of punishment. If you carried something on the Sabbath, even your bed. Now imagine, today if we thought about carrying our bed, could you imagine going home and putting your bed that you slept in last night on your back? A little odd, right? A lot of times back in those days, their bed was not very much at all. It was a little something that you kind of rolled out, you rolled it back up, and you threw it over your shoulder if you wanted to. In this case, that was that man's bed. Imagine him lying there in that near that pool for all of those years. It's not like he had some big fancy bed. All he had to do was just roll the thing up, flip it over his shoulder, and move on. But even that was considered a dishonor to God. How does all this reflect to the Sabbath? Well, the idea was to keep it holy, to set it apart. It was a day that we were to reflect on God. His work. Was it supposed to be a normal work day? Absolutely not. It was a time to reflect on how God has provided, taken care of you, and for you to turn around and give him the praise and the glory for how he has sustained you and helped you. But what happens when the Sabbath day became another work day? God would be forgotten. It's the reason why we see even today the stress in Scripture that we are to not forsake the assembly of the believers. The reason why is because we are to take that time as a way to encourage us, to edify us, to build us up, to do what? Make sure that we do not have just every day of the week be a work day, but we ignore God and God's blessings in our lives. We are able to come and we are able to share with each other how God has taken care of us. We are able to come and share with how God has provided for us in so many ways. And not only that, we are also able to come and share our requests with each other and make those things known so that we can encourage one another, so that we can build each other up. It's still important to take time for God, even today. But do not allow the Sabbath, in this case, do not allow our day to be another work day. Now, it's hard in our society. It's very, very hard. That's the reason why you have churches that also meet on Saturdays, meet on Wednesdays. They meet at different times. And the reason for that is it gives people the opportunity to come and be a part of the community of believers when they're not able to do that on other times. The Sabbath was meant to honor God. Jesus, in all of this, was saying that he has authority over that. He has authority over that Sabbath day, that time of worship, that time to honor God, Jesus was infringing on the honor of God. And that started to upset the Jewish people. Are the people going to recognize Jesus' authority? And so John kind of goes into this aspect of the authority of Jesus. And so they saw that the religious people, they said, hey, Jesus, you're infringing on this day that you are to be honoring God. You're healing people. You're telling people to get up and work. Take up your bed and walk. You're not supposed to do that. You're infringing on a time that was supposed to be set aside to honor God. Let's read verse 18. It says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Making himself equal with God. They were not going to honor the Son. Notice it was more than just healing or more than just breaking the Sabbath, but it was the very fact that Jesus equated himself with God. How did Jesus equate himself with God? Well, in verse 17, when he turned around to the Jewish, to the religious leaders, and he says, my Father is working, and guess what? I am working. What he was saying is that we are working and doing the same work. We're doing the same thing. Why? Because we are one and the same. The Father and the Son. And when he said that, they were ready to kill him. It was understandable that God the Father works even on the Sabbath, but by calling out my Father, Jesus was making it known his equality with God, that not only was the Father working, he was working. It was the same work because the Father and the Son are God. If you go back to the Old Testament, it goes back to that plurality of God, that Elohim. In Hebrew, Elohim is plural. And you see that name referred to God very often throughout Old Testament scripture, Elohim. There is a word in Hebrew, if you were just wanting to call God one God, that would be Eloha. Okay? That would be Eloha. It would be one God. And it is used occasionally throughout the Old Testament. But oftentimes he is called Elohim. Plurality of God. The religious crowd understood what Jesus was claiming, and they were ready to persecute. They were ready to kill Jesus. Now we've got to kind of keep reading, because that's not the end of the story. Even though Jesus says, hey, listen, I have equality with God, he says, I'm also dependent upon the Father. And so we see the dependency of the Son, the dependency of Jesus on the Father. And so we need to continue reading. Verse 19, it says, so Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. Now remember that phrase, truly, truly. Some versions may say, amen, amen. Because that's what it really is in the Greek. It says, amen, amen. But it says, truly, truly. And when it's mentioned twice, that should perk your ears up, and it should be, hey, you need to listen to what's fixing to be said. There's that word again, fixing. What Jesus is about to say is important. Listen. So Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will be shown him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. What kind of judgment? The judgment to give life or not to give it. In verse 23, then all he does this, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Honor the Son. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Here's another statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. We can notice in these verses the dependency of the Son on the Father. Yes, Jesus is God. Yes, Jesus is the Father's Son, but Jesus has a dependency on the Father. He does not act independently or in opposition to him. In verses 20 and 21, it explains that based on the Father's love for the Son, there will be greater works shown through the Son, even that of giving life, eternal life. In verses 22 and 23, it points out that that authority to judge has been given to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, and as they honor the Son, they will also honor the Father. That was another statement of equality. Honor that is only due to God is being given to the Son. Jesus was stepping all over their feet. And so they come to verse 24. Amen, amen. Truly, truly. Another significant statement. Listen, follow, obey. He says, believe the words of Jesus, the Son, and that Jesus was sent by the Father, and you will have eternal life. If you go back to John chapter 3 and verse 16, starting there, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. What was the purpose of Jesus? What? Jesus came so that he could save his people from their sins. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Oh yes, it's easy to see the humanity of Jesus, but because Jesus is God, he is able to save and he is able to give spiritual life. And then from this giving of spiritual life, you see also the aspect of physical life. And so starting in verse 25, there's another truly, truly statement, another amen, amen statement. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear. Now that word dead means physical death, not spiritual death. There is a time, now and here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live physical life. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, dead people, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. That's a resurrection, y'all. The hope that we have in Christ is a resurrection. So that all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now before you get caught up in thinking, oh, there, see, that's work-based salvation. See, those who have done good. Well, no. If you're reading what John is trying to say, he says, hey, listen, those who have done good are those who have done what? Accepted the Son. Those who recognize and honor the Son. If you recognize and honor him, you will have eternal life. If you don't, you will not. You are considered evil. You have morally done the right thing by honoring who? The Son. If you don't honor the Son, you have done evil. And you will be rejected. You will be judged. Lastly, to kind of close this chapter out, John, he goes back and he focuses on the authority of Jesus. And there are four witnesses. And so in verses 30 through 47, we're going to read these and close this out. He says, I can do nothing on my own. He says, as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just. because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 31, he says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. What he's trying to say is that in Jewish society, that your own testimony was not enough to kind of declare your declare your innocence or anything like that. You just couldn't get up there and say, well, this is my own witness. This is what I did. It just didn't hold much weight because it was your word against somebody else's word. You had to have witnesses to come in and help you. And that's what he's trying to say. He says, hey, listen, my witness, you know, is not going to be considered true. And so he says in verse 32, he says, there is another who bears witness about me. I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John. Now, who is he talking about? He's talking about John the Baptist. He says, you sent to John, and he has borne witness of the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from men, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, John the Baptist. He was the witness. He was the one who went before Christ. And so he was that burning and shining lamp. What is he doing? Lighting the world, telling the world about Jesus. He says, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So when he came telling you about the Messiah, he said, oh, you were rejoicing. You were excited about that for a little while. Verse 36, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. What works has he done? So far, the works that he's done has, what, he's turned water into wine, he's healed people, they've seen the works of Jesus, they know what he has done. He goes on, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness. So we see that John the Baptist, we see the works of Jesus is a witness, and then the third witness is the Father himself. He says, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have his voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and so the Father has borne witness of him. Many think of that as being the baptism of Jesus, and other things that shows that Jesus was, you know, the Father had, was bearing witness about Jesus was the baptism. If you look into the future of things, later on the Transfiguration, there's other episodes that the Father bore witness that Jesus was the Son. And so he's laying all of this out, but he says there is a fourth thing. He says that the Scripture itself, the Old Testament Scriptures themselves, also bear witness. And he says in verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You do not receive glory from people, for I do not receive glory from people. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do you not think that I will accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses. Moses was the one that the law was given to, the Old Testament law was given to. He says, that person, Moses, is the one who will accuse you. Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so he goes through, he says, those four witnesses. You have the witness of John the Baptist, who went before Jesus. You have the works of Jesus, and greater works still to come. And then you have the Father himself who has said, hey, this is my Son. Honor him. Respect him. Recognize him. And then you have the Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture.